Please pray with me. Father God, what a joy it is to come together as one family, as one community of God. This morning, we're privileged to have the younger generation lead the, the not-so-younger generation, that you have given each one of us gifts that we can use to serve, to extol, to lead one another into worship before you. That we as individual members, though we are many, that we are one body in Christ, that we have been redeemed to you, each one of us, through the blood of Jesus, and by Christ, who is the cornerstone, the foundation of our faith, that now we grow into one structure, that you have joined us in worship, and now we have become one holy temple in the Lord. Lord, may we be a temple for you to dwell in the Spirit, that we can encourage each other, and that we can be a light to our community around us. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the gifts that you've given each one of us. May we say and do be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. For the message, Brian has chosen for us a scripture reading that is from Psalm 15. It's a translation by Bruce Waltke from Regent College. And as I read it, I would like for you to think about how this applies to you in community. So Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy mountain? He who walks in integrity and who does what is right, who speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no harm to his neighbor and does not vilify his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is one to be rejected, but those who fear the Lord he honors. He swears his own hurt, but does not change. His silver he does not give with interest to the poor, or a bribe against the innocent he does not take. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so delighted to be led by another generation. We thank you that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. We thank you for children, for the vulnerable, and how much they teach us about your kingdom. We feel privileged to come now in a place of peace, where we can be at the feet of your word and to the throne of Christ at the right hand of God. Our advocate, our Lord, our Savior, who's done everything for us. Make the life of, by the Holy Spirit, breathe fresh into your word to enliven your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, since 9/11, the issue of safety has taken on global proportions, from sporting events like the Boston Marathon to elementary schools like Sandy Hook, or entire nations like Syria, and painfully now the Ukraine. How do we keep our communities, our cities, our nations safe so everyone can flourish as God intended? Well, this is the issue Jesus addresses in our text today. And in an interlude between two conversations with the Pharisees, Jesus instructs his disciples on their future role as shepherds and as God's image bearers as lights to the world. And after his departure, they will be charged with a difficult task of forging new communities in the midst of a very politically oppressive, violent, and licentious world. And so what advice will Jesus give to help them keep these fledgling communities safe, pure, and at the same time flourishing? Well, the wisdom that Jesus gives is utterly profound, and it stands in stark contrast to the ways of Israel's religious leaders. And though the lessons are brief and they seem straightforward on the surface, Jesus makes use of some striking metaphors and a parable that invite deeper reflection in order to unravel their hidden truths. So I not only want to share with you these truths, but I want to teach you how to read your Bibles. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 17. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves." Now, of the many sublime attributes of Israel's God, the one that he insisted Israel never lose sight of was his compassion. It is God's outrageous compassion, not his judgment, that would lead the nations to repentance. And this has been the holy ground that Jesus has been contesting for against the Pharisees in the previous parables of the prodigal son and the rich man and Lazarus. So the litmus test of the spiritual health of a community is how it cares for what Jesus affectionately calls the little ones. Now, the term refers to those who are defenseless and vulnerable, and therefore they need special care and protection from those who might exploit them. And in Luke's gospel, it includes not only children and those young in the faith, but also the multitudes of outcasts, the sick, the diseased, the demon-possessed, widows, the destitute, and foreigners. All those Jesus was freely welcoming into the kingdom, the very ones the Pharisees had erected strict boundary lines to shut out. Now, the value God places on these little ones is seen in the graphic and extreme imagery that Jesus used to describe the judgment reserved for those who cause them to stumble. The phrase, temptations to sin, is this Greek word skandala. We get the word scandal from it. And it's derived from a root meaning to snap shut, and was originally this piece of wood that kept a trap open for animals. Thus, it came to mean a snare to destroy a person or to cause him to sin. Now, because sin is universal and pervasive, Jesus explains it's impossible to insulate a community, or even your own home for that matter, from evil's lures. It can't be done. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do with all their rules. But be warned, as John Carroll comments, although sources of stumbling and failure are unavoidable, this does not let the one who does the damage off the hook. Better by far to be thrown into the sea with a heavy stone around one's neck than to be the cause of stumbling on one of these little ones. Now, that imagery is designed to shock us out of our lethargy and indifference, to get a glimpse into God's heart for those we so often turn a blind eye to. Now, to a Jew, the phrase cast into the sea evoked about as much emotion as when we sing "The Land of the Free" at the climax of our Star-Spangled Banner. After their miraculous deliverance from the hands of Pharaoh at the Exodus, the children of Israel sang, "Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them and went down to the depths like a stone. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Amen." So God cast Pharaoh's army into the sea. Why? Because that's what Pharaoh did to the innocent children of Israel, their newborn sons. And to be cast into the sea became a celebrated symbol for what happens to those who use their power to oppress the weak. Now, to be cast into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck amplifies the thought. Death by a millstone was reminiscent of the fate of one of the most violent and ruthless judges, Abimelech. He slaughtered 70 of his brothers on one stone to remove all opposition to his reign. It was only fitting that he was killed by a woman who threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Millstone also finds its way into the book of Revelation, symbolizing the destruction of Babylon. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jews were hoping that Isaiah's promise of a second and greater exodus would result in a similar fate to who? The cruel and oppressive Romans. But Jesus turns the image on its head and he applies it to the Pharisees, who are responsible for untold damage upon these little ones with all their rules. Now imagine yourself at the bottom of the sea, forever chained to a millstone, whose massive weight was intended to crush grain to feed the poor, but now has crushed you. And that's what you look at for eternity. I think the lesson's obvious. In the year 2000, I was in Romania with my friend Marty Brill, and he had had a vision for the country to make restaurants and make bread to feed the poor. So he wanted to take me to his first location of Marty Pain, Marty Bread. So I came around the corner, and everything started to look familiar, and I realized I've been on this street before. In fact, the street was at the home of the first family that I stayed in. And right across the street, the Romanian secret police, there was a shoe store. They were using it as a front to spy on my friend and to tap his phone. And the total irony to me was that place of the Securitate was now the bread store, serving the poor. I thought, how apt. Only God, 12 years later, could take the evil tyrant and now feed the poor with bread. Well, care for others is not restricted to just the community of believers, but it's extended to everybody who is of low status, to the little and the young. And that's a prominent concern in Luke's gospel. And that's why Jesus says, pay close attention to yourselves and the way you relate to the vulnerable. Be on the alert. As 1 John says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him is no cause of stumbling. So that's the first thing. Healthy communities are marked by great care for those who are vulnerable. Secondly, he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So now Jesus shifts the focus from our personal responsibility to be vigilant so that we don't cause anyone else to stumble, to our corporate responsibility to address the hurtful actions of others with honest and direct confrontation, followed by limitless mercy. Jesus' instructions are similar to what God commanded in the book of Leviticus. Moses said, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rather, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, if you've been wronged, the Bible says don't mull over it. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you don't share in their guilt. So don't let it fester and don't allow it to escalate into anger. And that's why Paul exhorts us, don't let the sun go down on your anger and give the devil an opportunity. So anger is an open invitation where you're inviting the devil into your life to be your advocate. And he loves to do that. At night, he'll invade your sleep and put your subconscious into overdrive, replaying the tapes over and over again in an imaginary kangaroo court where you haul your friend into court. You play the innocent victim, the prosecutor, the judge, and the jury. And it doesn't take long before replaying these tapes over and over again begin to run into the light of day. And then just at the most inopportune time, Someone asks you an innocent question, and all of a sudden your pent-up emotions are unleashed in a litany of slander. And then it goes viral, and then it's World War III. And now the damage is too painful to deal with, and so what do? You go to another church. Or worse yet, you start your own church. Or you give up and you quit going to church at all. Yet it is so hard to let go of our pride and come to somebody and admit you've been hurt, isn't it? But it's vital to the health of the body. And Jesus says healing broken relationships takes precedence over worship. Sometimes at evening, I like to go stand on my roof and pray and watch the sunset. So I was doing that this week, and as I was just sitting there in silence, the Lord brought to mind an old friend. And I felt for a long time there's been something between him and I. And I know he felt I wronged him, and I tried to clear it up, and it sat there. And the Lord wouldn't let it go away. So I got a little nervous. I felt the Lord was saying, all right, you're studying this text. How can you stand up there on Sunday and not call your friend? But it's hard. But then the minute I called him, it was over in 2 minutes. I just told him I was thinking of him and praying for him, and I wanted to ask his forgiveness. And he said, oh, that's done a long time ago. He forgave me right away and cleansed the whole air, and just this freedom came over me to restore a friendship. Now, I'm sensitive to the fact that some of you come from cultures where confrontation and rebuke is considered disrespectful or even taboo. And I suspect that most of you grew up in homes like I did where you were not encouraged to give voice to the pain or hurt that others had caused. Now, the problem this creates is that powerful people are never confronted with their hurtful ways and can go a lifetime controlling, manipulating, and even abusing people. And when they are Christians, it's God's reputation that is sacrificed. And so you have to make up your mind that being a follower of Christ takes precedence over your culture and family values. And the truth that trumps everything else is that everyone, whether young or old, male or female, has been made in God's image, and they are precious. And therefore, they have infinite value, and that means your feelings count. And this is why Jesus uses the term brother or sister, which emphasizes our equality and the relational bonds of love that bind us together in God's family. I think we should be the kind of people where even children can rebuke us. You know, for years at the dinner table, my daughters would always chime in because they'd want to be part of the conversation. Jenny would say, Dad, this is not about you. And it's important. Where would David, King David, had been if Abigail had not rebuked him and saved his life from his anger? But speaking the truth in love is only the beginning. If a person owns their guilt and repents, what do? You must forgive them. So far, so good. But how should we address persistent sin? Jesus says it doesn't matter how many times the individual falls. If he or she comes to you 7 times in one day and says, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, the implications of this are a bit too much for the disciples to swallow. I mean, I've never experienced anyone asking me to forgive them twice in one day, let alone 7. And you'd have to be a naive fool not to question the individual's motivation and authenticity of repentance, not to mention the risk of making yourself vulnerable to be hurt once again. And I can think of plenty of situations where a victim of abuse has remained in an unhealthy relationship because she was manipulated by false promises of her abuser. Instead of confronting the problem, her misguided trust further escalated the abuse and her enslavement. So given Jesus' passion for the weak and the vulnerable, he can't have this manipulative situation in mind. So what does he mean? Well, I spent several weeks reflecting on this verse. And it suddenly dawned on me, he's talking about me. Do Jesus is asking us to do for others what God's done for us. You know, I like to picture the Christian life like sailing in a fleet. You know, when you sail, you never stay on course. There's always currents pulling you the wrong direction, right? And so whenever your sails are down, your drift's always negative. And there's always tension in the rudder, but the good news about being in Christ, we have the wind. And we can hoist our sail. We don't have to row. We hoist our sail to the wind of the Spirit, and we can sail against the currents of our fleshly nature. And the good news is, we've been destined to get to our destination, Hawaii. We're going to make it. And the key is, you sail in a fleet, and so we're always having to course correct. And there's no condemnation to do that. And sometimes we all capsize, right? We all go under sometime, and it takes others to pick us up. So the key is, we've got to sail in a fleet. And we all have to watch one another. So I thought to myself, how many times do I drift off course every day? 7 would be a record low. For 47 years, I've been a follower of Christ. And how many times have I fallen into the same besetting sins? Lust, pride, slander, over and over again. And in God's eyes, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Not once in 47 years. When I came back to God and confessed my sin, did he pull away or distance himself from me like the older brother did to the prodigal? Not once. Not once did I hear him say, "That's enough, Morgan. I'm getting tired of getting hurt by your broken promises and lack of consistency." Instead, he welcomes me back with full acceptance and lavish love through the blood of his Son. And the life of the Spirit, the wind, is instantly available for whatever task I have at hand. And there's no judgment police to cross-examine me and my motives. There's no trial period to win back his trust, and no penance to perform, none. I'm instantly a son again. Well, in the same way, our community must be characterized by magnanimous mercy, giving support and encouragement to those who previously were rebuked, so that the love of the community for those who seek to honor God is evident. Because you can't heal if you're not in an atmosphere of acceptance and love. You can't. And so that fleet has to have the presence of love and acceptance for that person to be encouraged to raise their sail again. And so the mark of a healthy community is one where all its members take responsibility for the spiritual life of the community. One where truth is spoken in love, one that believes the best about others, being quick to forgive their faults, and encouraging them in full acceptance that belongs to those who are in Christ. Okay? Man the ship. Third, the faith factor. Well, when the apostles said they had to forgive each other, I think they all looked at Peter and said, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." So in a rare moment of humility and sober recognition of their inadequacy to do the impossible, the apostles step forward to the company of disciples and request that Jesus increase their faith. Now, Jesus' response picks up the image of the sea from verse 2, and he creates a new and unusual metaphor. And I haven't found one commentator that takes the time to unpack the meaning of this metaphor. But I don't think Jesus gives any words without meaning. This metaphor has meaning. It's specific. And this metaphor is designed to expand their horizons beyond what they think is possible. And the issue is not the amount of faith they have, but a new understanding of what faith is. And once they understand that, the meaning of the metaphor will become clear. Now, the fact that Luke uses the terms apostles and Lord suggests that Jesus' new and striking metaphor is going to be descriptive of their calling as apostles, the sent ones, on his authority. And it's going to tell them what they're about to accomplish by faith. What they're going to do as a lifestyle is to uproot a mulberry tree and plant it in the sea by faith. Now, the mulberry tree is a very deep-rooted deciduous fruit tree bearing black berries containing a very sweet reddish juice. It grows to about 20 or 30 feet high. And Jesus says, if you had had just this much faith, but you don't, it would have obeyed you. And it hasn't yet. So what then is the nature of faith that Jesus is talking about? Is it just believing that God will do the impossible, outrageous things? Or is it an abstract religious feeling that everything will just work out, just believe in belief, have faith, people say, but in what? No, it's much more specific. And Tom Wright contends, looking at the prophets of Isaiah and others, he says, it is believing that Israel's God is acting climactically in the career of Jesus itself, inaugurating his long-awaited kingdom. So he writes, it's not great faith you need, it's a faith in a great God. Faith is like a window through which you can see something. What matters is not whether the window is 6 inches or 6 feet high. What matters is the God that your faith is looking out on. If it's the Creator God, the God active in Jesus and the Spirit, then the tiniest little peephole of a window will give you access to power you never dreamed of. So faith is first seeing what God is doing, what he's involved in, where his heart is, and then trusting his character enough to jump off the cliff and join in. And that's just a mustard seed. It doesn't take me just more than 6 inches to jump off this cliff. I know that, ever bungee jumped? How much faith does that take? It's about a 6-inch step, not very much, and you're in free fall. But your faith is in that cord that's going to hold you. But once you take that 6 inches, you're out there. Now, the impossible doesn't originate with us, but with God. So the metaphor of the blueberry tree uprooted and transplanted in the sea, I think, is a powerful image to how communities thrive. Not by insulating and isolating themselves from evil in the world like the Pharisees, but by venturing forth into Satan's darkest strongholds. That's what the sea was always a symbol of, that chaotic world with no boundaries and darkness and evil. And plant the tree of life there, God's kingdom there. Remember Psalm 1? The righteous man who meditates on God's word is like a tree planted by streams of water. And the kingdom will thrive right there in those dark places. And that is what every apostle did. That was their calling. After they became eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, they received the power of the Holy Spirit. They went to Satan's strongholds. They didn't stay hidden in Jerusalem. Antioch, to Corinth, Ephesus, finally Rome, the capital itself. And through years of persistent suffering and martyrdom and preaching, they overturned that empire through love and blood and grace. Well, Grace Kwame and I think a couple weeks ago, were at the global prayer gathering for International Justice Mission. And it was life-changing for me. I never thought the church could do justice. You know, I've been brought up so much into the separation of church and state. You know, you just teach disciples and hopefully you're salt and light somewhere. But then meeting Gary Haugen, the founder, and hearing his story, and as an international lawyer, he had to go to Rwanda to investigate the genocide there and uncover all those graves of all those people that took refuge in stadiums and churches and were macheted to death. And he turned that pain into creating justice to rescue the vulnerable and the poor who have no voice. And this organization has actually rescued more people than all the other organizations in the world combined. They've rescued like 18,000 victims, centers everywhere. But everybody I met in the organization, whether they're investigators or lawyers or everything else, they seem to be thriving with life. They weren't struggling with managing sin in their lives and, you know, making sure their kids got into trouble. They were thriving. Why? Because they go to the darkest places on the face of the earth and to do the impossible. And every rescue they do, everything they do is impossible. And they have to depend upon the impossible God with God in prayer. And we met with Sanjay McQuan, who's the Mumbai field office director, who we'll probably yoke with as a church. And we're just having breakfast with him, and he was talking about how as they've learned to do these rescues, the evil becomes more sophisticated. And they'd start moving the girls around, knowing that the police would tip off the rescue is happening. And he said, so at one point, they then decide they're going to intercept the car, and they got four girls in the situation. But he discovered that behind this whole web of evil is one of the guys in Parliament. And he said to me, he said, you know, at this point, we realize we need some martyrs to break that evil. He just said it matter-of-factly. He knows somebody's going to have to die to break this evil. And they now have the head of the FBI working with them and everything else. And I watched these people, was just amazed. One of their leaders said that they have all these choices of where to go to plant these works. And they have a whole notebook of qualifications before they go to a new beachhead. But one of the qualifications that has to be in all of them is they go where evil is done with impunity. And that's where they thrive. So I came home pretty humbled and blessed. And their whole feeling is, we're just doing this because God's alive and it's what he's doing. We're not making it up. God's about justice, and we're about justice, and we're right in line with his plans. Last week, on Holy Thursday, a leader in the Philippines got a call that the whole place was shut down for a four-day holiday, and they just found a new bar that was using young girls for slave sex. So a rescue was set up, and the police worked quickly. And on Friday, Good Friday, a rescue team hit the place at midnight when it was full. They had social workers, police, and by Saturday, all the girls were in a shelter for survivors of trafficking, counseled by counselors, and Sunday morning, Easter, they woke up to freedom. What a gift. That's how we thrive. And there's dark areas all around us. And I think as God's people, that's when we grow up. And that's when we have a feel of purpose larger than ourselves. I find that kids, when they grow up in homes, when the whole center is around them, getting the right grades, being perfect, they don't feel any purpose in life. It takes a purpose outside of ourselves that's large, that keeps us holy and thriving. So, we got to go talk to some mulberry trees after church. Well, now Jesus concludes his teaching with a parable that's designed to revolutionize their attitude as servants of the kingdom. He says, will any of you who has a servant plowing on keeping sheep, say to him when he's coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly? Serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So here's a parable designed to help them with their attitude Nothing destroys community life more than the feeling of entitlement. And so he asked the disciples to imagine a scenario that's unthinkable in the Middle East. And Kenneth Bailey is very helpful here. He gives the background. He says, the master-servant relationship implies acceptance of authority and obedience to that authority. Yet the outsider needs to be sensitive to the security that this classical relationship provided for the servant and the sense of worth and meaning that is deeply felt on the part of a servant who serves a great man. The qualities of meaning, worth, security, and relationship are often tragically missed from the life of the modern industrial worker with his 40-hour week. The master is the master and is not equal to his servant. And here the master does not eat with the servant. We already know in the other parable that Bernard taught that God's not like this master. He ends up serving us. But this parable is designed to help us with our attitude. So the servant comes in from his outdoor work, whether it's been plowing or keeping, in the late afternoon. He's then expected to wash, change clothes, and serve his master his meal. And having fulfilled the duties, the question that Jesus asks, does he thank the servant because of what he did what was commanded? Bailey explains that that is better translated, does the servant have any special merit because he did what was commanded? So the issue is not one of appreciation by the master, but whether the servant has placed his master in his debt by doing what was required. The answer is obviously no. So Jesus concludes the parable. So you also, when you've done what was commanded, say, nothing is owing us servants. We've only done our duty. And so Bailey shows that this is a common idiomatic speech among even village people today. The statement, is there any need, means, do I owe you anything? And the servant says, there is no need. It's kind of like Downton Abbey when they say, no need, my lord. You owe me nothing. Now, when we place the parable in the context of forgiving your brother, it revolutionizes our attitude. You know, if I rebuke you and you repent and take full responsibility by owning your guilt, it's easy for me to take the high ground and forgive you, because your confession vindicates my innocence and makes me superior to you. I'm your master. Then once I've enjoyed exercising this position once or twice, I start to draw back a bit. Why should I continue to give you all this freedom? Tom Wright points out, Jesus' approach is totally different. When you forgive someone, you're making yourself their servant, not their master. And the point is, you're not scoring any moral points. You're being humble. You're to take no advantage of the situation. You're to give the other person the generous and welcoming forgiveness that God has shown you. But I think there's even more into that parable. The parable calls to mind the story of who? Go back to the next slide, or forward. Is it forward or back? Yeah. Who do you know came in from plowing, and another brother came in who had sheep? What story does that remind you of? Cain and Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a worker of the ground. And when they came in from the field, what did they do? They served God a meal, which was the expression of their worship and love for God. Abel worshiped with his whole heart, and out of appreciation, God gave him the first and the best of what he had. But sadly, Cain gave reluctantly, and he gave God what was equivalent to a tip. Now, what does this have to do with forgiving our brother? Well, perhaps Jesus is suggesting that when we forgive our brother, rather than being a burden, it's our highest form of worship. When the servant's serving his master, that's his most intimate time. That's why he dresses up. You ever see Wolf and Vera when they come to church? They're always dressed up. Vera says, oh, I always like it when you wear a tie. So Vera's for you. And, It is where we're privileged. Think of this. When you're forgiving your brother, you're privileged to represent the compassion of Jesus to others and to serve them a meal of his body and blood and to look them in the eye and to say, I forgive you. Christ forgives you. I love you. And nothing will ever change that. And the end, if my Lord asks me if he owes me anything, I'll say, no need, my Lord. That was my highest privilege. To give your love away. And when I felt your presence in the most beautiful, beautiful way. So this is how we maintain healthy communities. Compassion for the vulnerable. Telling the truth with limitless mercy. Faith to follow God into the darkest places. And an attitude of humility and appreciation and love. Amen. And now I commend you to our loving Lord Jesus Christ, who commissions you to be salt and light, to care for the orphans and widows, to bring the good news to those who have none. May he bless you this week in all your endeavors at work, at school, and play. In Jesus' name, amen.